Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
There is still quite a bit to examine and quite a few lessons to learn from the account of Christ cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. Now, I remind you that this took place shortly after the first miracle which Christ performed at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when he turned the water into wine. A few days after that, he left Cana of Galilee, Galilee being in the northern part of the nation of Israel, and he traveled the 80 miles or so south down to Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover with his disciples. Why did he do that? Well, we can certainly pick out some practical reasons, some pragmatic reasons, some goal-oriented reasons as we see what he did while he was there. But let's first of all just consider this truth, namely that Jesus placed himself under the law. He was made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, we're told in the book of Galatians. And therefore, as a Jew under the law, he was, of course, under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses stipulated that Jewish males should all gather at the temple on three feast days per year, one of those being the Feast of Passover. And so his presence there was simply, and first and foremost, an act of obedience to God, to the law of God, to the Word of God, to the command of his Heavenly Father. And some would say he was God. He is God. He gave the command. The king who gives the command is not required to submit to the command. He's the author of it. He doesn't have to be submitted to it. But Jesus was, because in his humanity, he submitted himself to the very law which he, as God, had given. And he did that because he was keeping it in our place. If he wasn't willing to submit himself to the law that was appropriate for someone in his station, a Jewish male, then we have no righteousness, because Christ earned righteousness by perfect obedience to the law of God. And then that righteousness was imputed to his people who trust in him. And so this is an act of obedience on Christ's part to go down to Jerusalem and to observe the Feast of Passover. But when he got there, he was disturbed by what he found. And that's the account of the cleansing of the temple. I also remind you, before we pause, I also remind you that this is the first of two cleansings. The Synoptic Gospels all record the second cleansing, the one that took place in the final week before his crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, Luke all record that one, but only John records this initial one. He may have been the only Gospel writer who was present to view the first cleansing of the temple, whereas others may have been present to view the second cleansing. I can't say that with certainty, but that's a possibility. But be that as it may, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is the only one who records the first cleansing of the temple that took place at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and some 3 years or so before his second cleansing of the temple, shortly before his crucifixion. Now I pause and welcome you to this Sunday, August 19 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. Thank you for tuning us in, and many, many, many thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to continue paying the radio bills that enable us to continue teaching God's Word on this station. Well, what have we looked at so far? We looked at the occasion, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We have looked at the desecration, verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And we have thirdly examined, at least in part, the correction, what Christ did to correct the desecration. That's verses 15 through 17. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Well, on the broadcast last week, we looked at the powerful action when Christ made a whip and cracked the whip and used it to drive out both men and animals, sheep and oxen. Did he or did he not actually strike men and oxen and sheep with the whip? This particular account doesn't tell us, but it certainly doesn't lead us to believe that he didn't or couldn't. This is a very strong act of discipline that involves a whip and implies physical, and we would have to say violent, correction. The powerful action. We secondly notice the authoritative command in verse 16, where Jesus said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." He did not do anything that would have harmed any of these creatures or human beings permanently. He would sting men and animals like sheep and oxen with the whip. They could feel the sting of it, but they weren't going to get any permanent injury from it. He couldn't treat the doves, the birds, in a similar fashion. If he turned over the tables where the cages were, it would have injured the birds. If he had struck them with a whip, it would have permanently injured the birds, left some broken wings and who knows what else. And so this whole account is carefully calculated to teach us, on the one hand, the appropriateness of discipline, of chastening, yes, of force to carry out appropriate discipline by those who have the responsibility to do it, and on the other hand, kindness and carefulness and restraint that keeps one in his act, his justifiable and righteous and godly act of discipline, keeps him from sinning by striking in anger and causing physical harm. A lot of lessons there. We really dealt with them last Sunday, and I don't have time to go back to them again, but this is a good pattern for us in dealing with our children. Yes, we may, and at times must, employ corporal discipline, depending upon the circumstances, of course. It's not something that we necessarily do often, unless we have a child that needs it more often than most. But not something that we necessarily do often. We would love to never have to do it at all, but the idea that I can't bring myself to do that is to say, I will not obey the Bible. And how do you expect to have God's blessing upon your parenting efforts if you're not willing to use the book that God has given us as your guideline? How indeed? And yet, for those parents, usually fathers, but sometimes mothers, who fly off at the handle, strike their children in anger, cause injury to their children, are sinning against their children, that's not the way to do it. And Jesus teaches us all those things here. But we move to the startling claim in the last part of verse 16. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Yes, that statement tells us why he drove them out, because they were making his Father's house a house of merchandise instead of a house of worship. Many lessons to be drawn from that. But this startling claim, my Father's house. He was saying, first and obviously, that he is the Son of God. My Father's house. That was a startling claim, particularly to the Jews. Secondly, in saying this, he's explaining his right to do this. This is my Father's house. I'm doing this on behalf of my Father. I'm doing this representing my Father. I'm doing this as one who is authorized to act in the interest and authority of my Father. This is my Father's house. I have the authority given to me by God, my Father, to do exactly what I am doing. You can see that this is a claim to deity, though it may not be totally obvious upon first examination, but later on, when you find similar words, you know that the Jews understood that Jesus was making himself equal with God when he claimed that God was his Father. We find that specifically later in this gospel, and we'll come to it eventually as we work our way through this gospel verse by verse. When he made himself equal to God, they accused him of blasphemy. When he claimed that God was his Father, they claimed that he was making himself equal to God, which was blasphemy in their minds. Of course, it wasn't, because it wasn't a false claim. It was exactly who he was. He was making himself equal with God because he is God, and God is his Father, his eternal Father, and he is the eternal Son of God. But he made that claim clear back here at the beginning. We don't find the Jews jumping on that statement here like they do later, but it's the same statement, it's the same claim, it's the same revelation, it's the same insight into who he is. You are making my Father's house a house of merchandise. But finally, let's notice in this section the prophetic concern, verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That's a quotation from Psalm 69:9. And here it is applied to what Jesus did in driving the merchants out of the temple on the first occasion, and the disciples, we are told, later remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." I correct myself. It doesn't say that they remembered later. It indicates that they realized the connection between the prophecy and this activity right now. Jesus said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." They caught that phrase, "This is my Father's house." They saw the action. You could hardly describe this as anything short of incredible zeal, incredible intensity, incredible determination, incredible an enthusiastic and energetic action, and several other things we could say that would appropriately fit into that term zeal. And they put all that together. This is what the psalmist was talking about when he said that the Messiah would demonstrate zeal for his Father's house. And then they realized that this is an example of it. This is a fulfillment of that which the psalmist spoke about when he was speaking about the promised Messiah. But it's the last part of that verse that's a little bit puzzling to some. What does that mean when it says zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up? What does that mean? Well, some would say that means that he was consumed with this zeal. And that wouldn't be amiss. Sometimes we talk about that, somebody being eaten up with anger, eaten up with envy, eaten up with covetousness and so forth, that we mean that these things are the whole focus of their life, and they're consuming them. They're destroying them. Well, in this case, it's not going to destroy Jesus, but it is certainly true that his intensity of fulfilling his Father's will and representing his Father's interests and correcting the abuses of his Father's house, this incredible zeal that he's demonstrating in regard to those things, is what consumes him. He is here to do his Father's will. He's here to represent his Father. He's here to correct the dishonor that others bring to his Father. The zeal of his Father's house has eaten him up, but it probably even means something beyond that. It means something similar to Messiah's zeal for God's house will bring him damage. It will eat him up. It will consume him. It will destroy him, at least in measure, in part. And it is interesting, isn't it, that it was the repetition of this very activity of driving the merchants out of the temple that was the final trigger that brought about his crucifixion when he did that in the last week before the cross. Zeal for his Father's house brought him much damage. Zeal for his Father's house cost him greatly. Zeal for his Father's house ate him up. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Zeal for the right thing is good. Costly zeal for the right thing is good. Being willing to suffer damage for the right thing, for the righteous thing, for the cause of God and Christ and the gospel is good. And we should take our cue from this. We ought to have similar zeal for the house of God and for the things of God. What was it that Jesus said in the book of Revelation to one of those seven churches, I think Laodicea? What did Jesus say that was the problem, the main problem? He said, "You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are neither, however, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out." Oh, there's a lot of lessons there. We tend to think that, well, of course, the best thing would to be hot. That would represent zeal for my Father's house. And the worst thing would be to be cold, the opposite of hot, to have no interest in the things of God. But Jesus seems to indicate that this lukewarmness is actually worse than the coldness. We don't normally think of it that way, but Jesus does. "I would," he says, "that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, because you're trying to have it both ways, because you're trying to have a safe middle ground, because you are trying to serve two masters. The Bible says it can't be done, but you say it can be done. You're trying to serve the world and Christ. You're trying to protect yourself so that you don't suffer any harm from your commitment to Christ. But, oh yes, you're a Christian, you love Jesus, but you are serving him very carefully in such a way that it won't eat you up, that it won't cost you anything, that it won't require sacrifice, that it won't take anything away from your comfort and your possessions." And Jesus says, "I'd rather you were outright cold, totally indifferent, no profession of faith, even hostile to me, than to be lukewarm. Because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Wow, there's a rebuke. We better take that one to heart. And Jesus demonstrates the right posture. Zeal. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Next, however, we come to the confrontation of verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show to us since you do these things? The Jews said to him. That word Jew generally refers to religious leaders. He did this in the temple, so there were religious leaders around, probably primarily members of the Sanhedrin who seemed to have the control of the temple. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show?" They responded to Christ's command, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" What authority do you have? They're questioning his authority. They're questioning his right to do this. They're demanding a sign. What sign can you show us to demonstrate that you have the right to do this? Now, by demanding a sign, rather than saying, just saying outright, "You have no right to do this. Nobody has the right to do this." They didn't say that. They said, "What sign do you show us that to us since you do these things?" In demanding a sign, they were acknowledging that someone does have the right to make corrections in the temple. I would take it that they would agree that the Messiah, when he comes, has the right to do that. And perhaps some of the other prophets, if Elijah should come back, I don't think they would question his right to do this. If Moses should come back, they certainly wouldn't question his right to do this. But who are you? What sign do you show us saying you do these things? What right do you have? What authority? But they are demonstrating, by the way they word this question, that at least it is possible that somebody would have that rightful authority. The question is Jesus that somebody? What sign can you give to prove that this authority belongs to you? We don't acknowledge that it does. And it may also be a rather tacit admission that alteration of the temple was needed. They knew things weren't what they ought to be. They knew that the temple had become more a place of merchandise than it had a place of worship. They knew that even though the activities prescribed by Moses were going on in the temple, that these were not being carried out in the exact way that Moses had prescribed. They knew that they had allowed additional things to come in, which were now competing with the original intention of temple worship and the sacrifices that were made there. They knew all of these things, but of course it was financially advantageous to allow these things to take place. They profited from that. This is how they raised money to keep the temple going. I mean, after all, it takes money, and that seems to justify all kinds of things in our day and time. After all, it takes money, so we've got to raise money any way possible. The end justifies the means. It's a good thing to have a church, so whatever it takes to raise the money to finance it is good, right? Not necessarily. It's good to have missionary labors. Christ has told us to have missionary efforts around the world, so it takes money to do that, so whatever it takes to raise the money to do that is pleasing to God, right? No, not necessarily so. It not only takes money to do these things by the design of God, of course, in this world. That's the way things work in this world, and He knows we're in this world, and your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But it's not only important that we do the things that God has told us to do, but that we do them, listen to me, in the way that God has told us they ought to be done. The end doesn't justify the means. The end is important, and the means are also important. We need to understand that. And furthermore, in saying this, they were ignoring a sign that had already been given. What's that? Well, listen to these words of the prophet Malachi about the coming Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's speaking about John the Baptist. He'd already come. That was a sign. The messenger to prepare the way had come. And they all recognized the remarkable ministry of John, the inexplicable ministry of John. No way to explain that on human terms. "And he will prepare the way before me," the Messiah, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge..." Do you hear what's going on here? Malachi says the day is coming when the Messiah is going to appear suddenly at his temple. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And when he comes, he's going to come as a purifying force. He's going to come and purge out that which is wrong, purge out sin, purge out defilement, purge out those things that detract from the purpose of the temple. He's going to come and do this, he who is Messiah. He's going to come and do this after the forerunner has come first to prepare the way before him. All of that had been done publicly and visibly before their eyes. The forerunner, John, the forerunner who fulfills the prophecy about the forerunner, had come and done his work. Now Jesus comes, and where does he go? Almost as soon as he begins his public ministry, he heads straight to the temple and does a purging work. And now you're demanding a sign? If this isn't sign, if this doesn't have sign written all over it, this is a sign. This is the best sign. This is the obvious fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Who could demand a sign beyond the sign of fulfilled Scripture? And once again, we are reminded that the written Word of God is the superior revelation. That is superior to signs. That is superior to miracles. That is superior to anything and everything else. We are told that many times in the New Testament, and here we have an indication of it again. They're demanding a sign, and Jesus has just given them the clearest sign. He has fulfilled beautifully, perfectly, the prophecy that Malachi had made about the coming Messiah. He is doing exactly what Malachi said the Messiah would do when he came. Oh, dear friend, God's revelation is clear, it's plain. Don't wait for anything else. Believe what God has given to the saving of your soul. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.